Amen. God's grace to all of you. And it is a pleasure to be here. Thankful for the opportunity. And it's always nice to come back. And it's nice to have fellowship with many of you, even beyond these walls. And we are grateful for the opportunity to visit once again. And we're grateful for the opportunity to pastor in Manville, New Jersey. God has been very kind to us. And this church, in a lot of ways, helped us on our way and was something of a launching pad from here to that ministry, as you all were very much a part of the prayers and the encouragements. Well, saints, I would invite you to the book of Acts, and specifically chapter 4. May God be pleased to share with us Acts chapter 4. And we'll be looking at the bottom of the chapter, at the very end of the chapter. The overall context here is somewhat familiar, I'm sure. In chapter 3, Peter and John, they go to the temple. And there they go to worship and they go to minister. And there was a lame man that couldn't walk for 40 years. He was born that way. And up until my age, he couldn't walk. And he was there begging. And Peter and John, silver and gold have we none. But what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that man got up and he started galloping like a deer, and he was praising God. And obviously, this man that verifiably couldn't walk was now walking, and it created a stir at the temple, and many people gathered around to see what happened. And Peter and John used that as an occasion, and Peter lifted up his voice, and he prayed in the power of the Spirit, and it says there that many believed. In fact, 5,000 people believed. And what also came was the Sanhedrin, the religious officials, and they came, and it was the very same crowd that just a few months before put Jesus to death, and now they came over to Peter and John, and they took them into custody overnight, and they told him to stop. They wanted to shut down Peter and John, and they wanted to ban the gospel. And so after Peter and John leave the Sanhedrin, they go back and the church has a prayer meeting and the whole place shakes. And then they go on to preach yet again with great boldness. And that's where we come. We come here now to verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. And all those things have just happened. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And thus ends our reading, and may God be pleased to add it to us. And let's bow and ask him for his blessing. Father, we do bow and we ask for the Holy Spirit. You are the God that gives your Holy Spirit, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to so give boldness, so bless our listening, so bless our understanding, so bless our faith and our joy and our obedience and our worship. God, we pray that you would be glorified. We pray that you would stir and arouse in us faith and responses that are faithful to you and responses that are worthy of you. We pray for help now through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the book in front of you is known in the Greek as the Book of Praxis. That's what you would see in the Greek. And that word praxis refers to activities or deeds. So these are the acts. These are the deeds. And it's interesting that God, who had planned and ordained the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, did good on that promise. He fulfilled that promise and he sent forth the Lord Jesus to carry out his purposes. And Jesus came as a prophet, and Jesus came to bear witness of the truth, and Jesus came as the great preacher. And he came to reveal God. And who better to do that than the one that was with God from all eternity? Jesus was always with God, and he always will be with God. He knew God. And Jesus bore witness of the realities of God, the glories and severities of God. And he went around telling people about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He went around telling people what God required of them. And not only did truth come by him, but grace came by him. And he called people to repent, and he called people to faith, and he called people to heaven and eternal life, to turn away from wrath, to turn away from hell. And also in his ministry, not only did he proclaim things, but he performed miracles. And those miracles were revelations that God is big over man's needs and burdens. And not only were those miracles about how God is big, but also those miracles show that God is big-hearted toward man. So he's big and big-hearted toward man. And that's why in Acts chapter 3, he raised up this lame man that couldn't walk for decades. And all of our Lord's miracles were a sign that God was truly with him. The miracles certified that Jesus was authentically of God. And you know, of all the great things that Jesus did, his great work was the work of salvation. And he came as the high priest to make an offering. And what's phenomenal about him was not only did he make the offering, but he himself was the offering. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And at the cross, he earned and achieved and bought and won our salvation. That the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, and Jesus carrying our sins had to die because the payment of sin is death. And so he bore death as the just deserts for our sin. And God imputed to him sin. And God laid on him the burden of judgment. And now there's no sin for us. And there's no judgment for us because of what Jesus took away on our behalf. And we know that 3 days later, death could not hold him. That he came out of the grave. He burst forth from the grave. And the resurrection was an open display. It was a vindication of the life and ministry of Christ. And it openly declared that God was with him and that Jesus was actually righteous and that Jesus was not worthy to stay dead. And it openly declared that God had accepted the transactions of the cross and God raised him as an open display of acceptance. And as we come into the book of Acts, you know that in chapter 1, Jesus spent some resurrected days with the apostles teaching them. And then in Acts chapter 1, you know that there is a wonderful account there of how he ascended back through the clouds. And he ascended on high. And today, for the last 2,000 years, Jesus Christ has been at the right hand on the majesty on high. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this whole book shows that though Jesus is now back in heaven and reigning at the session, reigning in the presence of God, this whole book of Acts shows that he's not aloof, that he's not distant, that he's not in retirement. That though he is out of sight, he should never be out of mind. Because in this book, we have the praxis. We have the activities of the risen Lord Jesus, of the ascended Lord Jesus. And his acts here are the raising of the lame man and how he bestows miracles upon his people. And the acts of Jesus here are that he keeps on gathering a people for God. He keeps building his church and saving people. And the great act of our Lord Jesus is in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost when he poured out his Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit comes and he continues the acts of Christ. And so we have the acts of the ascended Christ, but we also have the acts of the descended Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers the apostles, and the Holy Spirit empowers the church so that they would bear witness of Christ and continue the thrust of the gospel. And so when you go through this book, you have nothing less than the story of evangelism, the story of missions, the story of the spread of the gospel. And you know from Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which really is a fundamental verse of this whole book, in Acts 1:8 it says that the gospel would take root in Jerusalem. And that's where the first few chapters are. In chapter 4, they are in Jerusalem. And that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's why it's here in Lumberton, New Jersey, because of the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The ascended Christ is acting, and he sent the acts of the Holy Spirit, and he has sent the church, and it has reached to us 5,000 miles away, 2,000 years later. And we know here in the book of Acts that Christ is staking his claims. And in the book of Acts, he is in the process of winning. What you see in this book is a Jesus that's winning despite all the odds. And so when you look fast forward to Revelation, when you fast forward to the consummation of the age, at the end of all time, we see that Jesus Christ wins. But this book of Acts is him in the process of winning. It is this that is leading to the ultimate victory on the last day. And we see it transpiring in the book of Acts. And so as we look through this book, we see the gospel spreading, the gospel taking roots, the gospel being prosperous. And we see that it doesn't just save individuals. But the gospel, though there are a lot of individual parts to it, the gospel's not just about individuals. And isn't it true that we live in a very individualistic society? That when we look at our society, it's all about what? It's all about personal computers and personal space, and we can even order personal pizzas. And then that transpires and trickles over into our Christianity. So what do you hear a lot of? And it's not necessarily bad, but there's more to it. But in our day, we hear about how there is a personal Savior, and that we have a personal walk with God, and that we have personal prayer, and we have personal Bible reading, and we have personal evangelism. And there's a whole lot of personal sides to our Christianity. But the gospel is more than that. Back behind the personal, individualistic dimensions of the gospel is a God that exists in community. That our God exists in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and yet they exist in community and fellowship. And not only that, but you see that our God is a communal God, that he's a fellowshipping God, because when he made this world, he didn't just make one person, he made a whole human race. He's a God of community. And then he didn't only seek after Abraham, but through Abraham, he has called a whole nation of Israel that would be as the stars and as the sand. You see, Jesus or God, he has gathered through Abraham a whole nation. And a nation is not individualistic. And then not only that, but he gathered the apostles, not just one, but 12 of them. And through the apostles, he has gathered a whole church, a whole gathering from all the world. And so we see then that as the gospel spreads, it is far more than just a personal dynamic. It is something that collects a great multitude. You see, the gospel, as you know, creates a whole new humanity. It's what Paul called the new man. It creates a whole new humanity. The old humanity is under Satan. It's in darkness. It goes its own ways. It's like sheep that wander and go their own way. The old humanity is in rebellion against God, does not love God, does not love its neighbors, very turned in and on itself. But the new humanity is totally different. It loves God. It loves neighbors. It seeks the good of others. It worships God. It enjoys God above all things. The gospel is creating a new humanity, a new community. It is creating, as Paul says, a family of God. And families are more than just one person. It is creating, as Peter would go on and say in his letter, the gospel would create a holy nation. And nations are bigger than just one person. We know that it's creating a whole kingdom. And as we come into this text, dear saints, the gospel has created a church. And when we talk about going to church on the Lord's Day, It exceeds a place, an address, a location. You see, when we go to church, we're not going to a place, but to a people. When we go to church, we're not going to a building predominantly, we're going to a body of people. And you know, that's exactly what the word ecclesia, what the church means. It refers to a group. It refers to an assembly. And so when we gather, when we go to church, we are coming to a group of people. And you notice that's exactly what the reference is in verse 32. In verse 32, it mentions the multitude. Now, we have to stop there because a lot of times, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you hear multitude, that's just everybody. That's just a crowd, even of unbelievers. But here, when it uses the word multitude, some of you have it translated as congregation. And here, this congregation is not those of the scribes and Pharisees and of the unbelievers, but brethren, this is a reference to the church, the called out community of God. And so verse 32 refers to the multitude. And that makes sense because in chapter 1 of Acts, there were 12. And then in chapter 1, if you will, it expanded to 120 believers. And then at Pentecost in chapter 2, it expanded from 120 to 3,000 souls. And by chapter 4 here, the gospel had spread to 5,000 souls. And we know that several times through the first few chapters of Acts, it says that the Lord kept on saving. The Lord kept on adding to the church daily. And for the last 2,000 years, that's what the ascended Christ has done in his praxis. He is continuing to act, and Jesus, over the last 2,000 years, he is gathering a great multitude from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He is gathering a great multitude that no man can number, and he's winning them, and he's preserving them, and he's taking them to everlasting dominion and everlasting fellowship with God. And I want to know, how do we get in? How does a person get into this multitude in verse 32? How does he get into the family, the nation, the kingdom, the church? And you'll notice here, according to verse 32, it's not by just entering in through the downstairs doors, and not just by entering into those back doors do you become a part of the church. Saints, it's not just by attending and showing up and even participating that you become a member of the church. It's been said, and it's true, that just because you're in a garage doesn't mean that you're a car, and just because you're in a church doesn't mean you're a Christian. And so it's not by just coming into the building, it's not by just showing up or even participating. And it's not like going down to Costco, right? You go to Costco, you fill out the application, you pay your money, you pay your fee, and you're a member. That's not how the church works. And it's not like with professional organizations and labor unions that if you send in your dues every month, you're a part of the church. That's not how the church functions. And so again, how does one enter into and become part of this congregation, this multitude? Well, you notice there in verse 32, it was a multitude of those, and it doesn't say of those that were baptized. It doesn't say of those that went to confession. It doesn't say it was a multitude of those that took communion and had the Lord's table. It wasn't a multitude of those that did all these good deeds. But you notice the text that this was a multitude, a congregation of those who believed. And we see, saints, that you might be able to talk about the church in all kinds of adjectives and all kinds of descriptions, but fundamentally, what the church is a community of believing people. It is a believing community. Sometimes we use the language of a faith-based community. And that's what you see in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed. That was their defining attribute. That was their mark, that they were a believing community. And it's just like what happens in chapter 3 of our text. Back in chapter 3, the lame man was there, and Peter raised that man by the power of Jesus. And Peter said that this man walks and he's healed through faith in the name of Jesus. And dear saints, just like Jesus healed that lame man, so through faith in him, you would be healed of something far greater than not being able to walk. You would be healed of something like not walking with God. You would be healed from your sins and from death and wrath and have everlasting life. But you become a member of this multitude, of the church, through believing. The same thing is in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, there is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. That salvation is in no other but Jesus Christ. And what he's saying there, that if you would believe, if you would look to Christ, then you would have entrance. He is the only way to have membership with God. And dear saints, it's not about going through the doors of this building, but there is a door, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's not by paying a membership fee or giving dues, but there was a debt, and Jesus Christ did make the payment that gets you into his church, his multitude. And I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, where he said, the same Lord, the one Lord, is rich. And we know what it is to be rich. To be rich is to have a lot. And so it says that the same Lord has a lot. He has abundance. He flourishes. He abounds. He is rich. And it says to all. He's been rich to all through the generations. He's been rich throughout the globe. As Paul says, he is rich to Jew and Gentile, to bond and free, to male and female, to young and old. He is rich to all. But it doesn't stop there. That Jesus abounds and he has plenty to all. But notice the qualification there. He is rich to all that call upon him. In other words, faith issues forth in a call. If somebody truly believes, he responds by calling on the name of the Lord. And so, dear saints, we come into the family of God. We are joined to the church through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a believing community. And that's what we see in the text here. Having preached by the power of the Spirit and bore witness of the gospel, these people believed. And they were part of the believing community. And so, Covenant Baptist Church might be a lot of things. We might be able to say a lot of true and biblical things about Covenant Baptist Church. But fundamentally, this is a believing community. That's what it is. And you're only part of this church literally and actually. You may show up, you may give, you may sing, you may do all these things, but you're only truly a part of the church, the people of God, if you believe. Now, the question is, this multitude, this congregation of those that believe, this believing community, what were they like? What were they like? And you notice there in verse 32, it tells you that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, we talk that way, don't we? We might talk about how a team has one heart or friends have one soul. And so when we talk about a team or friends having one heart and soul, we're talking about togetherness, that there is a oneness. And that's exactly what this church is experiencing. That as a believing community, they were together. And it's beautiful here because if you were to trace it, four times in the book of Acts, it says that the church was of one accord. And if you look that up in the Greek, it says that the church was of one passion. And here, for the fifth time now, in different words, the church had been of one passion, and now the Spirit gives it to us that they were of one heart and one soul. And that's fascinating, because what has one heart and one soul? What has one heart and one soul? And what has one heart and one soul is a human body. A human body doesn't have six hearts and three souls. And so, though it's premature, if you will, and Paul would develop this idea of a body, we have right here that they're functioning as a body with one heart, with one soul, having a head in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a body working together. Now, we have Brother Art in the room, and it's beautiful to get a brand new car. And perhaps you've had that experience where you're driving around a clunker and things don't work and you finally get a brand new car and it smells so wonderful and it works. Everything inside works, right? and it purrs like a kitten, and it drives so smoothly, and you just enjoy it. You smile ear to ear driving that car around. Well, dear saints, you didn't make that car, but you do have to maintain that car. And if you don't take care of that car in a few months, in a few years, it's going to fall apart and it won't function anymore. You didn't make it, but you certainly have to maintain it. And so it is here with the gospel. That the gospel is not something we've made, but the gospel is God making unity out of people that would otherwise be divided. The gospel unites people in ways that sports don't, politics don't, careers don't, money, vacations, even family ties. The gospel unites people in deep and rich ways, giving us the same father, giving us the same family blood, giving us the same heritage, giving us the same future, giving us the same prospects of eternal life. The gospel unites us in the clearing away of our sins, in the taking away of pain and sin and death. You see, the gospel unites us, that Jesus Christ unites us in a core and fundamental way that nothing else could. God in the gospel, he reaches down from heaven and he gathers up a people and he makes them one in Christ, as Paul says. He unites them together, like in here in chapter 4. And the tentacles of the gospel, they come down from heaven, they spread all over the globe, and they draw together and they unite together one heart, one soul, one passion in Jesus Christ. But as Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have to be eager to maintain that unity. You see, the gospel creates it, but what are we called to do according to Paul? We are called to maintain what God has given us. He has made unity, and we are called to upkeep and take care of that unity. Which is to say, cheap shots are never going to work. Gossip and complaining about each other is never going to work. If we are to maintain what God has given, then cheap shots will never work. How are we then to keep? How are we then to maintain the unity of the gospel, the unity that God has given in Christ? This church has been around for a long time. Pastor Ruther has been here for over 30 years. How are you and I going to preserve and maintain the unity of the last 30-some years and not have it slip away? There are, on the Lord's Day here, there are probably, 50 people, 60 people here. How are you going to maintain that unity of 60 people? This church, as a believing community, as one elect and as one saved by Jesus Christ, this church is a community that is precious to God. How then are you going to take care of it and keep it united? And the text gives us an answer. And as we read verses 34 and 35, amongst the things that we could say, let's see if you can get the bottom line. So notice there in verses 34 and 35, it says that this church, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, dear saints, what do you see there? Nobody had needs. And it's because people were selling and sharing and giving. And everybody had their needs met. What's the bottom line here? It's obvious that they maintain this one passion, this one heart, this one soul. They maintain this unity of the gospel by actively caring for one another. It's not enough to talk about how much you care for people. This church was obviously, they were visibly caring for one another. Those that didn't have, they were receiving by the ones that did have. It was obvious. And so let's step back here. We maintain unity by actively caring for the people in this room. And if you are truly caring for the people in this room, it's going to be obvious and visible, just like it was here in chapter 4. Isn't it true that 1 John tells us, let us love not just in word only, but in deed. And that's what these people are doing. We love in deed. Because words are cheap. Talk is cheap. We can talk the talk all day long. But these people were living out their one passion. Now, notice the perspective in verse 32. The perspective here in verse 32, this believing community, notice, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Is that not a phenomenal statement? Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Now that's contrawise to the world. What does the world say? They say exactly what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He looked out at his kingdom and he said, I have built this. I have achieved this. This is all mine. And that's what the world does. And you know that. You know people like this. They look over their lives and say, okay, that's my car, my house, that's my stuff. I've done this. I went to school. I have the knowledge. I have the blood, sweat, and tears. I have the credentials. I have the resume. I've worked hard. I've climbed the corporate ladder. I've done this. It's my money. It's my stuff. And nobody can tell me otherwise. It's mine. But that's not what you hear from this church. The believing community is far different than the world. What did they say? What did they do? Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. And I want to know, if they're saying it's not mine, then whose was it? They have possessions, but they're saying, nope, it's not mine. Then whose was it? And how freeing that is. I'll put it to you this way. Last week, because of what's been happening with baby Hope and Megan's sister Megan, and a lot of you know the story, Jenna went out with her dad to California to visit for a long weekend, and I had the kids, and I was playing mom and dad, and you know how that can be. And so I had my kids, and we were getting ready last Lord's Day for church. And I said to my son, I said, hey, why don't you go and get some money from your room? Go get your own money and be ready for the offering. Go get a dollar. Go get some of your money. And you know what? He struggled at that. He struggled at getting his own money. Now, he has no problem when mom and dad give him money for the offering. But when it came to taking his own money, he struggled. Now, why did this church not struggle to give to other people? The reason is because they didn't regard it as their own. It belonged to God, and it's a lot easier to share God's stuff than your stuff. And until we view it as God's stuff, it's going to be hard to part ways from it. We probably would say that all of our stuff ultimately comes from God. It's a gift of God. It belongs to God. God owns my stuff. But do we live that way? If we really view that it's God's, it's freeing. And it helps you to be generous and liberal with your stuff. That's how this church was viewing him. Now, isn't it true that we have to be told things twice? We have to be told things twice. And in chapter 2, you have the same scenario. At Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. They preached, people believed, and it says there specifically that the church was sharing. Now for the second time in chapter 4, the Spirit is poured out. There's preaching, people believe, and what does it say? They're sharing once again. Because the Spirit does give power to witness, but the same Holy Spirit gives power to actively care. That's how Covenant Baptist is going to maintain gospel unity, by actively caring, by regarding other people in this room as a fellow member of the body, my very own body, having one heart and soul with me. And it's going to happen by believing that what we have really belongs to God, and that opens the door to being generous. Because it's easier to give God's stuff than mine. Now, how do you know when the gospel has touched a person? How do you know when grace has come to a heart? How do you know if a person, how do you know if you are part of the believing community? Not that you just show up, but that you are actually a member in the believing community. And the way that we can know that the gospel has changed our hearts and has come to us is whether or not we actively care. Do we love the brotherhood, as 1 John says? Brethren, if you want to measure yourself, look how you use your things. Look how you view your things. Do you share? Are you gracious? That's exactly what you see in Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. You know the story. He's there up in the tree. Jesus comes by and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. Salvation has come to your house." And what does Zacchaeus say? "Lord, I will give half of all my possessions to the poor." You see how the gospel does that? And then the same thing is true in Luke chapter 3 with John the Baptist. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching the axe. He's preaching the winnowing fork. And he's preaching the judgment of God. And he calls people to repent. And they say, "Well, what do we do? What does repentance look like? How does it show up in your life?" And John the Baptist says, "Well, do the fruits of repentance." And in every one of the applications of what repentance looked like, in every one of the applications, he talked about money and physical things. And specifically what John the Baptist said, okay, this is what repentance looks like. This is what the believing community looks like. If you have two coats, give one of them. And I look at my life and I have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different things for some of my things in my life. And John the Baptist says, if you have food, share some of that food. That's what the gospel does, and that's what these people are doing as a believing community. They're sharing their stuff, contrawise to what happened with the rich young ruler. Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me." And Jesus said, "Hey, look," specifically he said, "go and sell your stuff and give to the poor." And did the man want to have anything to do with that? He walked away grieved. And I think of what James says. You know James chapter 2, chapter 3? You know that James says, look, you show your faith by your works. You show your faith by your deeds. You wear your faith on your sleeve by what your hands and feet do. And he specifically says in an illustration of an active faith, of a living faith, he specifically says, if you see your brother destitute and needing food and clothing, he says, don't just say, be warm and filled. Be clothed and eat. Don't just say that. Because he knows that talk is cheap. It's the same thing in 1 John, right? If you see your brother in need, how do you shut up the bowels of compassion toward that brother? How dwells the love of God in you if you don't display and go active with that love in the meeting of needs? How dare you say? And so the whole call in the Bible and the whole call here is really to put our money where our mouths are. 1 Timothy 6. You know the text, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to Pastor Timothy, he says, charge them. And so I'm going to charge you. Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not proud. That's what the pride of life is. Pride over your stuff. That they be not proud. And you and I know that it is easy to be high-minded with your stuff. To be not proud, nor to trust in riches. And you know that some of the happiest and most comfortable moments of our lives are when it comes to money. And he says, don't be proud over it and don't trust in it, but trust in the living God. And then he says, charge them to be rich. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, now don't label me as a prosperity preacher here, but Paul says to Pastor Timothy, charge them to be rich. Now, I'm going to charge you to be rich, but I'm not going to charge you to be rich in this world. Because he says, look, go tell your congregation to be rich in good works. That's what we're to have a lot of. That's what this church is doing. They're rich in good works. And it says that they be ready to distribute. Now I'm ready to make a purchase, right? I'm ready to spend my money. I'm ready to go on vacation. I'm ready to go on Amazon. I'm ready. But am I ready to distribute? That's these people. They're ready to distribute. So it could be whenever we have some money, some extra money, instead of just thinking and praying over investments and retirement and saving and the vacation and buying this new or that new, not that those things are wrong, but also part in that discovery or that discernment would be, I also should set aside some money so that I can take heed to what Paul said to Pastor Timothy, so that I can be ready to distribute. We are called of God to be ready. Not just for retirement. No, we're about to close. We have the elements and means of grace, don't we? The elements of worship. And so we talk about the severity and the beauty of preaching. And we talk about Bible reading. And when the church gathers for fellowship and singing and praying. All these weighty matters. And sometimes the offering is kind of a peripheral thing, kind of a secondary thing. Sometimes it might be a necessary evil that we kind of have to do. And then we can get back to the worship. That's a low view. Because isn't it true that the offering, when we take the offering, isn't it true that it's a time where we get to put our money where our mouths are? Because we say that we love this building, and we say that we love our pastor, and we say that we love our missionaries, and we say that we love ministry and evangelism. We say that we love each other, but the offering, that's the proof. That's the proof in the pudding. Because at the offering, we now get to go active in our care and our taking care of the things of the Lord on earth. It's not a secondary thing. That the offering is actually an opportunity not to worship money, but to worship through money. But we have to be careful because in this text, we're not talking about giving everything away. And just notice the goal. Let me direct you to the goal here. In verse 34, you have their goal. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Some of you have it. None of them were needy. Now, we're not talking about the unsaved. We're not talking about the world. We're specifically talking about Covenant Baptist Church. Just like with this multitude, it says among them. And so this is an among Covenant Baptist Church text here. Nor was there anyone among Covenant Baptist Church who lacked. That was the goal. That's your goal. Now, we have to be careful because we're not talking necessarily about equality, that everybody gets the same amount. We're talking about there ought not to be at Covenant Baptist Church haves and have-nots. The ones that have ought to share with those that have not, just like in this text. There may be some that have more and have less, but there ought not to be haves and have-nots. That's this call. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. That is what the text says. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles, like with Acts chapter 6, the deacons there. So there is in our text reason for giving to the church, and then the leaders distribute. They administrate the giving. Just like here, it was laid at the apostles' feet. And you could say a lot of things there, but what they're doing when they lay it at the apostles' feet, what they're doing is showing commitment to the church. And every time you give to the church, you're showing your commitment. And when you give, what you're doing as a congregation, you're making your church ready. You're putting your church into the position to be ready to give, to be ready to distribute. So can I put it to you this way? Because I really do think it takes this circumstance and brings it into our day. Let's say that at Covenant Baptist Church, somebody got really sick, maybe needed chemo for several months, and you know how expensive that is. Or maybe you needed some kind of open heart surgery, and whatever is in front was lots of doctors, lots of procedures, lots of medicine. It was a long road ahead and very expensive and no medical insurance. What are we going to do with that? Oh, I'm so sorry to hear. Okay, that's a beginning.
Oh, I'll be praying for you. Okay, that's great. That's a beginning. We certainly don't want to just say, be warm and fed. I hope it works out. You need chemo? You need heart surgery? Well, I hope it works out. It's not enough. You know what this church in Acts did? It would look like this. Well, I have an extra car. I could sell it and give you $5,000. I could pick up some overtime, and over the next few months, I would have a few thousand dollars. I have extra gadgets, iPhones, and things at home. I could sell some of those things and give you the money. I could cancel my vacation this year and give you the money. I have an account with a few thousand dollars. I could give you the money. You know what would happen if 40, 50, 60 people in this church did that? A $100,000 medical bill would be wiped out. You say, that's very hard. And you're right. And that's why the text says in verse 33 that great grace was upon them. This is the kind of thing that happens when great grace is at work in a church. And it makes sense that if God is pouring out great grace, that the people are going to become greatly generous. Grace in is going to flow graciousness out of the people. You say, there may be questions, okay? Surely with the surgery and money, $100,000 and selling your stuff and sharing it and meeting needs, there may be questions and particulars, and that's fine and that's good. But on the other side, brethren, we don't have to make it harder than it is. This church in our text was generous. They actively shared. And we don't want to make it complicated, because remember in Luke chapter 10 with Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, they made it complicated because what was the objection there? Well, who is my neighbor? Really? Go love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? They're making it complicated. Your neighbor is anybody in this room. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. The people in this room, they're your neighbors. As you take care of yourself, you take care of one another. That's what this church is doing. And so, brethren, let's weave it together. We see here that the church is a believing community. That's what Covenant Baptist Church is. It is a believing community in the gospel of Christ. The church is a gracious church. Grace in, grace and liberality to other people. It is a gracious community. And also you see in verse 35 or verse 33 that the church is a witnessing community, a believing, a generous, and a witnessing community, because it says that the apostles with great power bore witness to the gospel of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And dear saints, it is an amazing thing that when you have gospel preaching supplemented or paralleled with gospel living, when you preach a message of grace and then all of you live lives of graciousness to each other, that becomes a very powerful thing. And that's what this church was doing. And that's what we're called to in this example. And may God give us that great grace. God bless it to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.